Well, it is our privilege this morning to start a new study, a study in the book of Revelation. We get to jump right in, having just finished a study in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We now get to turn and look at John's letter here in the book of Revelation. I was thinking through that and recognizing through this process the privilege we have to come and study the Lord Jesus Christ. We, before our study in the book of Revelation, or Romans, we were in Matthew's gospel. So we saw the gospel of Jesus Christ through Matthew's account, then the gospel of Jesus Christ through Paul's account, and in both accounts we saw the suffering of Christ in order to bring about salvation. We now look to the glories of Christ as John reveals him here in this book. So we've seen the sufferings. It's now time to see the exalted, risen Christ. And that's what we'll get the privilege of seeing as we work our way through this marvelous book. Now this morning, unless you think we're going to get very far, we're not. We're just going to set up the book. We're just going to get the necessary background details that we need to have in our mind as we come to study this marvelous book so that we understand it in its historical context, so that when we're actually working through the details and unpacking the passages, we kind of have a perspective that gives us insight into what John's purpose is. So I'm just going to tie together some details that are going to set us up for the remaining weeks and months and, you know, years ahead that we have together in this book. It is interesting, as I was getting into studying this, I'm like, oh boy, we're getting into trouble now. So actually I was reading a commentator who said this. He says, no other part of Scripture has proved so fascinating to expositors, and no other has suffered so much at their hands. For too many people, Revelation is an insolvable puzzle, the meaning of which was forgotten long ago, if indeed it was ever known at all. Understanding that tendency and difficulty, we head into this book with a measure of trepidation, praying for the Lord's kindness to be on display to us as we work our way through this text and as we see the riches of the glories that God has for us. Now, this book particularly has been interpreted differing ways, and you might have heard it preached by various people over the years, or when you pick up commentaries, it may come from one of these angles. The first would be kind of a historical angle known as a preterism or a preterist. The historical view, the preterist view, says that all the events that took place in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled. This is the kingdom, folks. Enjoy it. It's the idea that Christ has accomplished, or all the judgments revealed in Revelation are already poured out, and the full preterist view believe that Jesus Christ already returned. So by the time that we're just looking back on this book, getting kind of historical details, they would believe in their view that at the destruction of the temple or of the synagogue and temple in AD 70 by the hands of Rome, God completed all the judgments, even the return of Christ. Partial preterist believes we're just waiting for that final detail. Everything else has taken place. We're just waiting for the return of Christ and Christ to set up his kingdom. But that would be then a historical view, a preterist view of this book. Then there is a kind of present view. This view would be characterized by those who would say that they are all millennial. And this group believes that the details are presently happening. We are presently living through the judgments of God. We're presently living through all of his wrath that's being poured out. We're even presently living in the kingdom to some degree, waiting for his final kingdom to come. The present view of this book would see the seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments as happening in parallel and happening even presently as we are living. Third position in view of this book is that this would be kind of an idealistic view. And the idealist view says we're not going to the book of Revelation to understand historical events. You're actually just going along to understand bigger ideological ideas. God's judgment on sin, God's wrath poured out, the glories of God, so that we're looking at Revelation more as this kind of a symbolic book. And the last category would be that of the futurist. The futurist would come to the book of Revelation and see that after the first three chapters, which deal with historical accounts, once you turn to chapter 4, verse 1 and following, you are then looking to future events ahead, something that is yet to come. No doubt, you'll know by now, if you've been around our ministry for any amount of time, we are futurists, and you will hear a futurist presentation of this book as we work our way through this. In fact, I remember my ordination council, Phil Johnson, sitting on the other side quizzing me, said to me, "Mark, what is the distinction between preterism and partial preterism, and when does it become damnable heresy?" It was like, well, it is damnable heresy when you claim that Christ has already come and we all missed it. We are, as we'll see, working our way through this text, seeing that we're heading into a prophecy which John tells us of the things to come. We know of the things to come revealed here have not yet occurred because we have not yet seen the details that have come from this book. And you say, are you sure? I'm saying, well, haven't seen a giant asteroid hit the earth yet. Haven't seen the sun lose at least a third of its luminary force. There's a lot of things yet to come in the book of Revelation, and as we work our way through the text, you will see those marvelous details. But even before we get to that, and before you get to work through the text, let me just give you a couple disclaimers so as to we can understand how we're going to operate through this book. Because there is a tendency when people come to prophecy to handle it in ways that are sensational. In fact, there is no other genre of scripture more abused than prophecy by heretics. Heretics using the things that God has declared to come as means of taking advantage of people and using it for their own gain. History, even present history throughout church history, is filled with examples of individuals who claimed that they were the fulfillment of prophecies from Revelation and other places. Those who claimed to be the Christ, like David Koresh, who claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, to others who, again, would believe that by their teaching, they're the key to interpreting all of God's prophetic events. So stick close to them. They're going to give you the true scoop. So as we come to this, I know we come to a genre that has been used and abused by many teachers along the way. So we're going to be careful as we navigate through this text to navigate in a way, again, that would bring honor to the Lord. On top of that, I need to also say I have some limitations, meaning there are things in this book I'm not going to be able to explain to you. For example, Jesus says in this book that he has a name which nobody knows, not even Pastor Rag. I don't know them. I don't know that name that is written down, so I won't be able to explain it to you, nor does any other historical writer and a commentator can be able to explain that. God has not revealed it. So God leaves us with certain limitations. But there is also, within prophecy, limitations by God's design. Let me show you this. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter. I just want to show you some limitations by God's design within prophecy. Prophecy is given for a reason. Prophecy was given so that God can demonstrate his authority, can demonstrate, as I like to say, his godness. As God demonstrates that he and he alone is God, how does he do this? He does it by demonstrating in prophetic ways his power. Isaiah makes this clear in Isaiah 46 when God says that he is God and is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. As God announces what's going to take place, he demonstrates the riches of his glory and his power in prophecy. Well, one of the first examples of God's prophetic events was the coming of the Messiah. It started back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. There was a prophecy of the seed that was going to come and crush the head of Satan. Right out of the very beginning, the very first books of the Bible, God is already saying there's going to come a redeemer, one who is going to redeem mankind, who is going to bring an end to sin. And then you go through the rest of the Old Testament and you see this increasing prophecy of the coming Messiah. Well, you come to 1 Peter here, and Peter draws our attention to this very theme of prophecy, the coming of the Son. And he says this in verses 10 through verse 12. Notice what he says. As to this salvation, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. We'll stop there for a second. What Peter draws our attention to at this moment are the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed ahead to salvation. And he says, when that prophecy was made, these prophets who made the prophecies made careful searches and inquiries. That is to say, when Daniel and Jeremiah and the other major prophets and even minor prophets are declaring the things to come, or what would happen in the Messiah, they were looking back and reading the details of what they wrote down. Verse 11 says, seeking to know, here's what they were trying to discover, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and of the glories to follow. They were, as they were writing these things out, whether it was David in the Psalms or whether it was Daniel in his prophecies, they were looking back over what was written and they were trying to figure out two things. They were trying to figure out who it was going to be and when it was going to take place. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew somebody who was going to come and bring deliverance. And notice what they understood at the end of verse 11. What that spirit within them was predicting of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You can really basically describe all of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ into these two categories. It's referring to the sufferings or the glories to follow. Study of Book of Revelation, we are studying the glories to follow. The study of the Gospels and Epistles is the revealing of the sufferings of Christ. These prophecies, they were seeking to understand, and notice also what it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. What do we learn about prophecy in just this little account here? It's this. Based on what has already come to pass thus far, as the Old Testament prophets prophesied of Christ in his first coming, those Old Testament prophets were looking forward to that time. But here's some details. One, they didn't know who it was. They know one was coming. It was clear enough that a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a seed from Adam, or seed from Eve was going to come, but they didn't know who, nor did they know when. So they were looking forward to something future, something yet to come. And as they were doing this, they recognized that God had given them the prophecy for something to be accomplished in the future. There is then certain limitations for us when we come to prophecy. God will be able to make known to us what he wants to make known to us, even if he keeps certain mystery to us in the process. We may not know who, we may not know when, but we certainly are going to know what is going to take place because God has made it known to us in this prophecy. Turn back to the book of Revelation. I may not be able to tell you exactly who the Antichrist is. Even though the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689 came out and announced it as the Pope, he might be the Antichrist, we don't know. Might be many guesses throughout the years of who the Antichrist is. We won't be able to tell you who it is unless it's revealed in the text. We don't even know exactly when it is, but we do know what is going to take place in God's final judgment. So I say all of that to say, as we work our way through this genre of scripture, prophecy, we do expect to come to some understanding that is exactly what God wants us to know, and yet we also understand there will be some mystery. Notice, for example, when God does want to communicate, he is more than capable of bringing clarity to us. Notice in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:12 says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Jump down to verse 19 there, or verse 16. This one who is there standing, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So you have this seven golden lampstands, and then you have, in the one who is speaking, in his hand are seven stars. What are those? Well, the text tells us in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." My point is that when God gives symbolic language, God is also able to tell us what the meaning of that language is. So we know exactly what the seven lampstands are. They represent the seven churches that we're about to see in chapters 2 and 3. The seven stars are the seven angels or messengers for those seven churches. All of this, again, the text tells us, and we will be able to walk through those details. So my point is, as we navigate through this section of scripture, and we see many glorious things in the scripture, when God wants to make known to us exactly what he's intending, he is more than capable of doing it so that there is no mystery. And then when God intends to keep a mystery and not make known, he is also able to do that. So that we can work our way through this text, be able to understand what God wants us to understand, and leave what God does not intend to communicate to us. And we can be comforted in that. The point of all this is to say that this book isn't some mysterious prophecy out there that's no way that anyone can possibly comprehend what is to unfold. We will understand to the degree that God wants to make known to us the things to come. And along the way, I'm going to guard my heart and tempt all temptations from trying to overly sensationalize the events, especially with all the details that are taking place today. I might point out certain observations that would be plausible, but ultimately, at best, we can only guess today, until God begins to unfold these events. We might, for example, look at the UN and say, here's a worldwide force that could politically lead over the whole world, and we might look at a one world currency and digital currency and might be able to see how all the pieces fit together. We might be able to see a one world religion and various things that unfold. But again, this side of these events, it's speculation. We want to keep to what God intends to communicate. I would say, though, for example, if you look over in chapter 1 and verse 5 through 7, John is writing here, this is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This glorious picture of Christ, He then says these words in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," and then this phrase, "and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." I love this glorious picture of Christ here, and always wondered throughout time, well, how in the world would this be possible, such an event that when he returns, he is going to be seen by all the world? Well, any amount of observation today with the advancements of technology, you can see how this is more and more possible. Or back in the 1990s, I was going to Africa, and even there in Africa, the phones were being handed out to tribal people. This recently, Matthias Bodane came to us, and he was describing heading out to the jungles of South America, and already in the jungles of South America, phones are being handed out by the government, primarily so they can track the people, but Matthias was using it as to train the indigenous people there with that technology. Well, that technology coming with cameras and everything else, when Christ returns, everyone's going to pull out their cell phone and sit like this and watch him come down. And we're going to watch it on YouTube or every other streaming device. And every eye is going to be able to see. So indeed, we can see how some of these things might be fulfilled in kind of some sanctified conjecture. And I will seek to distinguish between the sanctified conjecture and what the text actually says as we navigate our way through this text. Why? Because what God wants to say to us, we must know. And the other things, we anticipate those mysteries. One more little detail before we jump into this text and look at the background history and stuff. One thing I want you to understand about prophecy. A prophecy starting from the Old Testament grows as each prophet comes along and adds to the account. For example, you think back to, you know, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve fall, the judgment comes, God gives the what is known as the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. He tells them that there was one who's going to come, who's going to be from the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So you have this promise of one who's going to come. But turn over to Daniel's prophecy. I just want to show you an account from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 comes now this another event in which God gives, basically, in Daniel chapter 9, he gives the whole history of mankind leading to the end. Daniel chapter 9 comes as Daniel is in captivity, and he is waiting at this moment because he realizes the time of the captivity is at end. Through the study of the prophet of Jeremiah, Daniel is starting to calculate and recognize that the 70 years that was predicted for the captivity of Israel is about to end. So Daniel starts praying, "Lord, when is this going to happen?" While he is praying, the angel of Gabriel comes to him, and Gabriel gives him a vision. And in that vision, Gabriel tells them what's going to take place until the coming of the Messiah and then the completion of the Messiah's reign. Notice Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city. For what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. He gives this period of time, what he calls 70 weeks, to complete all of these things. That is going to finish the transgression, meaning Israel is going to stop rebelling. It's going to make an end of sin, no more sin. It's going to make atonement for iniquity. It's going to bring in righteousness. It's going to, the everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. They're going to seal up prophecy and vision. So everything that God has proclaimed is going to come about, and they're going to anoint the holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again. with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, you read all that and you say, there is so much there. So absolutely, go back and see my study in the book of Daniel. You can hear us work through this particular text. But what you have in these four short verses is God's picture looking ahead of what's going to take place prophetically. All the major high points are located right here in this text. You say it's only four verses. Yeah, well, good news is Jesus gives his commentary on that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and let me show you. Not going to go through the whole thing, but just to point out to you, Jesus' exposition of Daniel 9 is here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And now you go from four verses to two chapters. So you go from one verse to four verses from Gabriel to now two chapters from the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Contextually, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had just said to his disciples the temple was going to be destroyed. The disciples are in awe of that, wondering how in the world, when is this going to happen? And verse 3, it says that he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the age, at the end of the age?" They're asking him, "When are all these details going to take place?" To which then Jesus launches in and begins to explain what takes place. Particularly, look at verse 15. This indicates to us that Jesus is giving further explanation back to Daniel chapter 9. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." So he describes details that are leading up to this abomination of desolation, and then from that he explains more details about the time and the thing that is to take place. Point is, for us in our study, that God, as he gave these details, progressively gave more and more understanding to us to understand this particular period of time. So we go through Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. You see Jesus' commentary on end times events. All of that leads us back to the book of Revelation. So now we turn to Revelation. And from Revelation, basically from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, is then God's further commentary on the events that are to come. Not isolated from the Old Testament, but building upon and continuing to reveal more than what has been revealed through the prophets and through our Lord himself. So that when we come to this book now, we're coming to the fullness that God intends to communicate about these end time details. Why is it to take place? Daniel tells us why. What's going to take place? Jesus begins to tell us what's going to take place in events in the Olivet Discourse. And now, John here takes us further into understand the things that are to come. So as prophecy then, we're expecting that this is building upon what has been communicated. It will also be interesting to you to note, if you work your way through the book of Revelation, there's not one Old Testament quote. At no point does John go back to a prophet and draw from, because John is, in his book, taken to different points and shown visions. So that leads us to the next kind of point is our outline. How are we going to work our way through this text? Let me just give you a big picture outline of this book. You have an introduction, four visions, and a conclusion. That's the book. Whole book right there, introduction, four visions, and a conclusion. Let me just show you the details. The introduction, verses 1 through 8, is an introduction to the book. It is the opening prologue. Then you have the four visions. Notice in verse 9, you see the first part of the vision. You see, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This starts the first vision. As John was on the island of Patmos, he hears this voice behind him. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when this particular vision came to him. So vision number one, then, is the vision of the revelation of Christ and his message to the seven churches. And that leads from John 1:9 all the way through Revelation 1:9, sorry, all the way through Revelation 3:22. The next vision is starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. And notice verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see the second vision. This is we'll call this the vision of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And notice again how this text starts. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Here's the beginning of the second vision. You have John taken up into heaven to see the throne of God, and you see one sitting on this throne. Notice as well, just like in the first vision, John was in the Spirit. Here he is in the Spirit, taken up to this throne room of God. So the first vision is John on the island of Patmos seeing a message to the seven churches. The second vision is now John up in heaven in the throne room of God seeing the glories of Christ. Leads us to the third vision. Turn over to chapter 17. And we see the third vision in this book, chapter 17. And we see verse 1 and 2, chapter 17. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here. Notice, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Here's the indicator of the third vision. He was in the Spirit, carried away now to the wilderness, and the angel reveals to him the next things that were to take place. What are these things? Third vision is the fall of Babylon and the victory of Christ. And it leads from 17:1 all the way through chapter 21 and verse 8. This vision, again, is Babylon's great fall and Christ's victorious conquering. Turn over to chapter 21 then. In verse 9, we see the fourth and final vision. Chapter 21, verse 9 and 10 says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The fourth vision is the glorious vision of the new Jerusalem. That leads us to the end, chapter 22, 10 through 21, the conclusion of the book. So an opening, introduction, four visions, and a conclusion. Four visions are as he moves from the island of Patmos to the throne room of God, to the wilderness, to a high mountain. Each of these locations, John sees a new prophecy, a new vision that he records for us in this marvelous book, and then concludes the study. So that is the big overarching perspective of where we're going to head throughout this work, and then as we get into it, we'll break it down into much smaller parts, but that will bore you if I tell you all the small parts. So we'll just stick with the big overarching work. Now we see here that John has given us four distinct visions of the things to come. Visions of judgment, visions of the final fall of Babylon and the victory of Christ, a vision, of course, to the new Jerusalem. As I said, the first part of the book, up to chapter 3, verse 22, is a historical account. From chapter 4, verse 1, it then moves to the prophetic things to come. Why did John write this? What's his purpose? Think about this for a moment. Back to chapter 1 of Revelation. Back to verse 9 again. I think John gives us and helps us see the purpose here in Revelation 1:9. When he says, I, John, your brother, and notice this phrase, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. At this point in John's account, he is experiencing personal suffering. The church at this point historically, because I believe that the book was written about 95 AD, between 95 and 96 AD, last book written in the New Testament. This book was written after the church had suffered greatly throughout the years. In fact, John is the only remaining individual left from the time of the Mount of Transfiguration. James had died in AD 44. Peter died in about between 64 and 68 AD. John is the only one left here. The church has experienced great suffering. It's gone through the persecutions under Nero and the persecutions presently under Domitian. Likely it is John who is under the same persecution from Domitian, who has been sent out as an outcast to the island of Patmos to be a prisoner there. The church would be tempted to think, as it's under all of this persecution and suffering, the very persecution that Peter was referring to in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, this fiery ordeal among us, the church might be tempted in the midst of all of that suffering to think that the message and the glory of the gospel was going to be crushed. It's going to fail. All the apostles are dying off. Church is now having to thrive on its own without its leadership. Christ is out of the scene. The apostles are dying off. The church is only left with a few letters that were written by the apostles to live by. And John is now writing this book. And what does he declare in the midst of that? He gives us a vision of the conquering Christ. He gives us a vision of the one who is described, notice, as Jesus is described in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then you work your way through the rest of the book of Revelation and you see this glorious picture of Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one standing among the lampstands. He is the one sitting on the throne in heaven, as chapter 4 and verse 2 and 10 describe. He's the Lamb of God, as chapter 5 describes. He's the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, as chapter 17 describes. He is the Lord God Almighty, as chapter 19 describes. He's faithful and true. He is the Word of God. He is revealed as the Christ. He is also, again, as the book ends in Revelation 22:13, he is the Alpha and Omega. All that to say is, when the church is most discouraged, most feeling hopeless, Christ is most preeminent and exalted, and in his glorious conquering throne, he is going to come back victorious. And that's what we see in this amazing book. Yes, we're suffering. Yes, people are dying. But the message of Christ is not conquered. The King is not conquered. He is going to come back victorious. Yes, we might be suffering under sin around us. Yes, we might see evil men ruling. Yes, we might see the kingdoms gathering together to try to war against God. Yes, we might even see that man is uniting to erase God from his memory. But what we see in this book is he can't. Man cannot erase God. Man cannot separate himself from the glory of God. Man cannot overthrow God, because Christ is going to be the conquering king, the conquering hero of all of history. That's what we learn through this marvelous book, which is encouraging to us. As we are thinking about our own difficulties and the things that we're facing in this world, it's encouraging to see that even with all the destruction and all the mayhem going around us, even with all the godlessness and open hostility, nothing thwarts the purposes and plans of God. You will not be conquered or overthrown. That is an amazing message to hear in this marvelous book. So why study this book? Because the glory of Christ is magnified over and over again in this marvelous book. Well, I got a little ahead of my notes. So let's see there. As well, you think about the timing of this book. What was happening in this book was written, as I said, in AD 95. So at the end of John's life, at the end of the period he is writing this book. And as he's writing for this purpose. He's writing to encourage his readers to remain steadfast, to remain faithful, even when they're seeing difficulty around them. And he draws their attention to the supreme authority of Christ and the ultimate triumph of Christ over evil. And this is helpful for us. When we are overwhelmed by all that is taking place, we are reminded that God, through Christ, will ultimately triumph, and he's going to establish his everlasting kingdom. So that we get to, through the study of Revelation, put everything in its proper place. When we're tempted to lose endurance, to lose heart, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to be despairing, when we're tempted to be fearful at the wickedness of man, when any of these temptations come upon us, it's the book of Revelation that reminds us sin will be dealt with. It will be brought to an end. Wickedness will be crushed. The King of Glory will rule, and all of mankind will be separated, the righteous from the unrighteous, and the wicked will come under divine judgment. Revelation makes that clear to us. Has not yet happened. It's not the preterist view that these things have already occurred. We're not presently living in it. This is yet to come as God unfolds his purposes and plans. Leads us to then kind of the final question. Why study this book of Revelation? I want to put it into contrast with the book of Genesis. You open up the Bible, you begin with Genesis, you conclude the Bible, you come to the final book, Revelation, and we see in contrast these two distinct books. MacArthur pointed out many of these things, and I add a few more of my own. But notice this. In Genesis, when we began, if we begin the study reading the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible explaining the beginnings, while Revelation is the last book explaining the conclusion. In Genesis, we learn of the commencement of heaven and earth. How did we get here? In Revelation, we learn of the consummation of heaven and earth. How is it all going to come together? In Genesis, we learn of the entrance of sin and the curse. In Revelation, we learn of the end of sin and the curse. In Genesis, we learn of the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, we learn of the end of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, we see the tree of life is relinquished. In Revelation, the tree of life is restored. In Genesis, the kingdoms of the earth are established. In Revelation, only one kingdom remains. It's the kingdom of God. In Genesis, death enters into the world. In Revelation, death exits the world. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow ends. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. In Genesis, hope is given. In Revelation, hope is fulfilled. And in Genesis, the Savior is promised. In Revelation, the Savior is preeminent. The contrast of where God begins the story in Revelation and or in Genesis and where he ends the story in Revelation is stark. All that God promised, God fulfills. And that's what we should see as we study through this book. Because God is, and the one who's declaring the end from the beginning, because God is the one who has declared all these events and his sovereignty controls and accomplishes all of his good purposes, we're expecting that all that is stated here is going to be fulfilled exactly as God has said it. And as we work our way through it, we'll marvel at the riches of God's power. So why study this book of Revelation? Because we expect to see the glory of God on display in the riches of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this amazing study. And even all this is just an anticipation of what we are going to learn as we dive into this text. We do ask for your glory to be magnified. We do ask that we would understand the depths and the breadths of this prophecy. All that you intend to communicate to us, make known. Help us to see the riches of the glory of the Son of God, who is no longer coming as a suffering servant, coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we rejoice in proclaiming this message clearly and plainly, and may it have its good work in us, not only strengthening our hearts for perseverance, but encouraging us to proclaim the riches of the gospel to all. And again, we marvel at your kindness to us, to reveal to us what we could not know on our own. So minister to us through your word as we study this marvelous prophecy. Encourage our hearts to have greater confidence in the scriptures and the greater confidence in what you've revealed, so that it would have its effect in our midst, that we would be strong in you. Thank you again for this study. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.